right. Let's do one last session on hermeneutics, take some lunch, and then let's do transformational preaching in the afternoon. We had one left, I think, before we got to number four. We must consider the level of revelation available to the author at that time. That's why we take the books of the Bible in their chronological order, track the progress of revelation, see how each new word contributed to the plan and purpose of God. Now, another corollary, we've talked about it already, the whole Bible is about Christ. Jesus is the central focus of the entire Bible. To be sure, there are other topics, but the person and work of Jesus Christ are central. Any method of interpretation which rejects or obscures the Christ-centeredness of Scripture is erroneous. A number of verse of quotes here. We've looked at them before in other texts. Let's move on to the next point. There is a difference between Christo-exclusivism and Christocentrism. Christo-exclusivism and Christocentrism. Every text in the Bible does speak, it shouldn't be, I'm sorry, there's a typo there. Every text in the Bible does not speak directly of Christ. Does not speak directly of Christ. That would be Christo-exclusivism. We're talking about Christocentrism. Graham Goldsworthy maybe explains it. He says it's not always to be a simple matter to show how every text in the Bible speaks of Jesus. But that doesn't alter the fact that Jesus says it does. The overruling principle is that the gospel expounded in the New Testament is the definitive interpretation of all that the Old Testament was about. So our task then to do this is the flow of redemption history. The redemption history approach begins with the big picture. It starts with a whole and then zooms in on the parts. Tim Keller, who does this better than anybody I know, the whole Bible is one big story with a central storyline. God restores the world lost in Eden by intervening in history to call out and form a new humanity. This intervention climaxes in Jesus Christ, who accomplishes salvation for us that we could not accomplish for ourselves. If we do not place the text in the overall storyline of the whole Bible, we will misunderstand its meaning. Some of this is an overlap. We've talked about this in transformational preaching. We misunderstand. Brian Chappell, in the same sense, is trying to explain an acorn without mentioning the oak tree. We cannot properly explain any aspect of revelation until we have in some way related it to redemption history. Every text, therefore, has a micro and a macro context. Micro and macro. The micro context answers the question, what did the human author intend to say to his historical audience? The macro question answers the question, why did God inscripturate this as a way of pointing to the salvation of his son? So to understand any text, we must first put it in the micro context, its historical and linguistic setting. We got to do the original author's intention first, that's the micro context, but then put it into the overall story of the scripture, which is the story of Christ. That's how we find Christ in every part of the Bible. It's not that every verse is about him, but it's all connected to this big overarching story. Maybe we use the example, there's this amazing story in 1 Kings chapter 13 about, this is right after the division of the kingdoms, right? Jeroboam has rebelled and gone to the north and set up in Samaria a separate kingdom. And this prophet, we don't know his name, he comes and he prophesies over Jeroboam and over the altar that's there. And he prophesies actually about a king who will one day come and destroy this altar. The king's name is Josiah. 310 years later, Josiah comes to the throne and fulfills this prophecy. But one of the things he's told is go give this message and then come back. Don't eat, don't drink, don't stay overnight, don't talk to anybody, come straight home, right? Do you remember the story? And there's a prophet, obviously he's a backslidden prophet, who deceives him and gets him to come and eat with him. And he does. And then as he's going out, a lion eats him. Now, how do you preach Christ from that text? Where is Christ in the text? Well, if we're going to use bad typology, the lion, right? Really, that's like the red scarlet, right? That's the kind of stuff we're trying to avoid, right? Where is Jesus in the text? Well, the lion isn't Jesus. The lion's just a lion. I mean, it's a divinely anointed lion. Because he doesn't eat the donkey. You know, and if you give a lion a choice between a man or a donkey, he'll eat the donkey first. But this lion eats the man, leaves the donkey. So how do we preach Christ in that text? Well, first of all, we have to understand the micro context. What is happening in this particular time in Israel's history? We also have to ask the question, who wrote Kings? Who did he write it for? What's the purpose of Kings? This is the micro context, you see. We've got to do all that exegetical work to find out the original author's intention. And why is this story, out of the hundreds of stories or thousands of stories that could have been included, why is that story included in the text? Why does the original author tell us that story? How does it fit into what he's trying to accomplish in his writings that we call Kings? And how does that story then fit into the whole? See, until you do the micro-context work and figure out what really is the purpose of that story to the original author, then you can't actually get to Christ yet. But when you do, then you can ask yourself the question, where does Kings fit in to this, the unfolding of this overarching story of redemption? And when we begin to see that, what's the purpose of the monarchy? What's the purpose of the monarchy? Because Kings really talks to us about the monarchy. What's the purpose of the monarchy in God's overarching redemption plan? And how does the monarchy point to Christ or reveal to us the redemption story that's in Christ? And it's when you do that, then you can preach a Christ-centered message, a message focused on Christ, because you're asking the question, why did God put this story in the text as a way of pointing to the salvation that we have in Christ? What do you think about that? Jerome, what are you thinking? I could see the gears in your brains that were sort of turning during that story. What do you think about all that? How are you feeling?
I've been thinking of a lot of things.
Okay. Some related to my message and some unrelated, right?
Yes. No, I just realized that you're my new favorite teacher. I realized it yesterday. So we'll miss you for the next few months.
Well, thank you, Jerome. So anything I can do for you, what do you need? Because you're my new favorite student.
Yeah, Pastor Paul, I've been thinking since yesterday about this topic.
Yeah.
And I'm sure it happens to all of us. Like we read a verse 100 times, and then every time you read it,
yeah,
it has a different personal take, or revelation, whatever you call it. Or old Christians call it rhema.
Yeah.
And then
Christians
call it revelation.
Yeah.
Pastor
I don't
Paul,
like either one of those terms, but I understand what they're saying.
Pastor Paul Barker's generation is called illumination.
Yes, hopefully.
So yeah, every time I read the Bible, it has a different application, personal application for me. So
does this feel overwhelming to you?
A little bit.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
But it's good. Yeah.
Joseph's shaking his head. Oh, I mean, what are you thinking about? Am I your favorite? No, it's okay, I'm secure.
Well, sorry, I'm overwhelmed because the knowledge before I have is...
Boy, it takes a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah, it takes a lot. Yeah. Sorry, we're discussing, three of us here. Actually, I have a question, Pastor Paul.
Yeah.
Since about the revelation is progressive, right? Progressive revelation.
In Scripture, yeah.
We were... the first thing that really came into my mind is... sometimes I read the scriptures like, for example, in Zelophehad's daughter, if you remember, they are there. Zelophehad's daughter, dare to believe the series we have.
The daughter of Zelophehad.
Numbers.
Not inherit something because they're daughter.
Yes, yes. And then suddenly, they pleaded to Moses. And then Moses inquired of the Lord, and God said to Moses, "The Zelophehad's daughters are right. Now, that you should be given their inheritance." Now, the question is, does God really? Sometimes God changes his mind. Am I right?
I'm fascinated how we got from micro and macro context to does God change his mind?
That's my question. So. And also, of course,
it's a good question.
Genesis chapter 6 also. If you can see the flood,
right?
God was so grieved, and then suddenly Noah found favor in the eyes of God.
Yeah.
And then after that, changes. I don't know. The word change probably is not really that.
King
what
James
can you say about
he
it?
Repented. King James says he repented. Not a good choice of words, I don't think. Does God change his mind? We have a testimony in the Old and the New Testament. I am the Lord, I change not. And the New Testament, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God doesn't change his mind. However, he's established certain criteria for blessing. Okay? So if you live a certain way, God said, if you live this way, I will judge you. And so God can pronounce judgment on a person. But then if a person responds to God's criteria that God's already established, turns from his wicked ways, and begins to do what's right, then God will, then he will receive blessing. Did God change his mind? No, of course not. God's mind was already set when he said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will judge you. That's God's mind. So when a person is doing one thing wrong, then judgment comes. If the person changes, God doesn't change his mind. He's already told you in advance, blessings are yours for obedience. So it's not God changing its mind, God changing his mind. It's because man repented, now God can treat him differently. But it's not a change of mind, you see, because he established already how he's going to act. I will act this way if you do this, and I will act this way if you do that. So if you start to do this way, but then you change, it's not God changing his mind. It's him responding to your repentance and giving you what he already set up. You're looking at me like you're not getting it. Well, give me a chance to follow up. Follow up thought? No? No, you.
We also discussed one of us here.
Did that make sense to you, or is it still unclear?
It really makes sense, yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I got it. So it's really more on conditions, right? Probably. So, for example, we're talking about what if for a certain years you became a pastor and then suddenly the Lord told you not to pastor anymore.
Yeah.
So what's the context of that? Is that really?
Is that God changing his mind? I don't think that's God changing his mind. I think that's just God working out his plan, right? To me, I mean, did God tell you in the beginning, you shall be a pastor forever? If he did, and then he says, oh, wait a minute, I want you to do business now. Then he changed his mind, but he didn't tell you that, did he? He just called you to pastor, and you pastored. And now, I mean, has anybody here done one thing in life and because the Lord called you to do it, but now you're doing something different? I think we all are like that, right? Did God change his mind? No, I think it's just the outworking of his plans. So I was a pastor for a long time, but I haven't pastored in a long time. So did God change his mind? No, that was part of the plan, was I was to do this for a while and learn what I needed to learn there and grow. And then it would be time to transition into something else till I learn what I need and then transition to something else. That's what I think. Orly?
What about Abraham when he had that conversation with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah.
Where God told him that if he could find 50 people, righteous people, then he will not destroy Sodom. And then Abraham said, if I can have 45, would you not? Then God said, yes,
sure.
Then,
yeah.
40, 30, 20, and 10.
Yeah, is that changing? I don't see that as changing his mind. God didn't say in the beginning, you must have 50. I will accept nothing else but 50. If he said that, then it was a change of his mind. But he didn't say that. He just said 50. And Abraham says, okay, what about 45? Okay, yeah, great. 40. I'll go 42. 30. How far would he have gone? I don't know. Maybe Abraham stopped short. To me, I just don't have any problem seeing that as it doesn't seem like God changes his mind. Because to change your mind is have to be, you said something that so boxed you in that anything different would then be a change of mind. And I don't think that's the case in that situation. Yeah, Louis?
Pastor Paul, with regards to micro and macro. And
micro
and
macro. Well, you brought us back.
And,
thank you, Louis.
And the importance of the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of what is about to come.
Yeah.
I was thinking in the line of, are there any parameters where you draw the line that what happened in the Old Testament has already been finished by Christ or canceled by the cross? For there are a lot of things, like, for example, I know the answer, the tithing offering. We have verses in the New Testament, but there are also verses in the Bible that we can, people will be asking, is this still valid today?
Yeah.
So it's like, what parameters do you?
Well, I think that's what we talked about earlier. That's a Christ-centered hermeneutic. So we understand the Old Testament through Christ. And some things that pointed directly to Christ, now that Christ has come, we look back, those are invalid. But I think invalid doesn't mean irrelevant. So the sacrificial system, it's no longer valid in Christianity because Christ fulfilled it. But that doesn't mean it's not irrelevant. And I think maybe that's how people see it. Since that's done away with in Christ, then there's nothing that I can learn from that, nothing that will help my life or be a benefit to me. And I could just cut those pages out of the Bible if I needed to. I think fulfilled in Christ doesn't mean now irrelevant. So I think there's great relevance. I find great spiritual comfort and edification reading Leviticus. Now, I couldn't have said that 4 years ago, but I love Leviticus. There's some parts of it that get a little tedious, but I think it's all still very relevant to us because all of those Old Testament things that are fulfilled in Christ We need all of those nuances because Christ and what he's done for us is so multifaceted. Every little picture we have in the New Testament provides some new little insight. We learn Christ better. We learn more about him from those things. So done away with, fulfilled in Christ, yes, but still very relevant to my personal spiritual life and growth. That's how I think about it. Because I love the Old Testament. I think it doesn't get enough airtime. I think it needs to get a lot more airtime. It's about 3/4 of the whole Bible is the Old Testament. And yet, I don't know, what, 1/10 of our sermons, maybe, come from a text there? Maybe less? So, we started talking, we were talking about being overwhelmed, or it came up, and I just wanted to say about being overwhelmed, because this is, you know, it's a lot of information, and to really do this right, I mean, you start thinking about redemption history, wow. When are we going to do that course? Because I've been on that course with our senior pastors. We started late 2013, and we have not yet finished the Old Testament yet. Matter of fact, we had class yesterday, and we got to Malachi. We didn't quite put a seal on the end. And in my notes, my typed, printed notes, I have more notes than... I mean, I have enough to make a fairly large book, and I haven't even got to the New Testament yet. And that's all this information about redemption history that we really need to know in order to put the micro into the macro. So pretty overwhelming, all the information that we need and that we don't have. But I would think what I would do if I was in your situation is God's divinely orchestrated me to be in the situation I'm in at this point in my life. Yes, maybe I look back and think, sure would have been nice if I got those courses and had that information and that knowledge before I started. But God sovereignly did not direct me along those lines. I'm where I am now because of God's sovereign choice. And so therefore, he's pleased and satisfied with what I have now. So I'm not going to be overwhelmed with what I don't know. But now he's revealing to me how much more I need to know in order to be more accurate and effective for him. So I'm going to do everything I can in the future to grow academically, intellectually, without feeling overwhelmed about all the things that I don't know right now. That would be my approach. I mean, that's how I would sleep at night. Jerome?
I won't forget, Pastor Paul, the word that you taught us in our first few sessions, transcendent. That God is transcendent.
Yeah.
And that helped me a lot.
Yeah, I love that.
So we can know him, but not fully.
Yeah.
So it's good.
It is good, yeah. All right, can we carry on? Yeah? We must locate where the text fits in the developing salvation storyline. Have I drawn the storyline for you on the board? Do we do that? Some say yes. Some say no. Let me do it just in case. Do we have markers? I guess we don't even have markers. Do we have girls with markers? Oh, we have markers. Can you put that screen up, Joseph? Just in case you didn't see the... Stories. They start at the beginning, they go to a climax, and then they have their ending. So we can put the whole story in four acts. The first act, the very beginning, is called what? What's the first act in God's story?
Creation.
Creation, yeah. chapters in the Bible about creation?
Two.
Yeah, there's two, actually. Two. Yeah. What's the next act?
Fall.
Fall, yeah. How many chapters in the Bible on the fall?
Nine.
Nine, good. So I have done it. All right. Nine, chapter 3 through 11. All delineates the fall and its impact. And then what's the next part of the story?
Redemption.
Redemption, yeah. How many chapters on redemption?
1175.
Very good. 1175. So it's in your notes?
Yeah.
In what course?
Transformation.
Oh, yeah, okay. And did I get that far?
Yeah, I must have.
Okay. And then the end of the story is?
New creation.
New creation, yeah. How many chapters on that?
Two.
Two chapters, yeah. So, the Bible starts here. It goes along here. But wherever you're at in the story, somehow it connects to this big storyline. So, when we're reading, I talked about 1 Kings 13, the man eaten by the lion. Instead of just looking, what are principles that we can find from that text, like principles about obedience to God, exact obedience to what he specifically says, not just general obedience. You can find a lot of those principles. But to preach Christ, we have to figure out where are we on the story timeline? How does that story connect with this overarching story? Why is that included in the Bible? It's not just to give us principles about obedience. This is an important text to understand this overarching story. So when we're thinking about our text, the question we're asking ourselves, where does that text fit into the storyline? What stage of redemption does it occupy? And I think let me see your notes here. Yeah, so I've got we won't go through it, but there's sort of a basic breakdown of the whole scriptures. It fits, you know, your text is going to fit in one of these boxes or another. And it gives you just a very brief overview of what those sections are about, what their purpose is. Pre-fall and fall, post-fall, patriarchal narratives, the law, Davidic kingdom, post-Davidic, prophetic period, ministry of Jesus, church age, and final consummation. So your text fits in somewhere in this overarching story. Now the following questions may help to discover the place the text has in the flow of redemption history. Why did the divine author put this in his book? And how does it fit in the overall story of Scripture? It's just a discipline. You just ask yourself this question all the time. You're reading a text. Instead of asking, how can I preach this? Or what does it mean to me? First question is, they're phoning it in? Why did the divine author put this in his book? What is this about? How does it fit into the overall story of Scripture? What does this text tell me about the salvation we have in Christ? How does the saving work of Christ make it possible to do the thing the text calls us to do? What is this text supposed to do in me, for me, or to me? What is the fallen condition focus of the text? We're going to talk about that when we get to transformational preaching. So, application there. Where does the following text fit into the flow of redemption history? Isaiah chapter 41 and 2. We can ask ourselves some questions. Why did God inscripturate Are you familiar with that term in Scripture 8? It just means to make it holy scripture. Why did God put this text in the passage as a way of pointing to the salvation of his son? What does this have to do about the salvation story? How are we doing with any of that? Was that helpful or confusing or mind-numbing? Or how are we doing? Rui, talk to me for a minute. Tell me something. What are you thinking? What's confusing to you still, or what's...
It's not really the confusion, but the... I don't know the right word, but I guess... The time that you need to really pour
to do that, yeah.
Just yeah. So that you can be at least be faithful with the text. And for us preachers who really preach every Sunday, we wish that you can just do preaching, but the reality is you can't. You do a lot of stuff. But that's not an excuse though to not dig in.
But it is a reality. And that's why the traditional approach is a person goes to a university for 2 to 4 years before he starts ministry, and he gets all of this up front. And our approach is obviously a lot different. We just get you started right away, and yeah, one chapter ahead, is that it? So there's advantages and disadvantages on both. Obviously, the advantage of the first is when, at least from the beginning, you've got a really solid foundation already underneath you. The disadvantage, of course, is it's mostly just head knowledge, and it just puffs you up, and it makes you an arrogant snothead. And, you know, a lot of people come out of seminary like that, you know, just... So... No good. We don't want that. But at least, you know, you got the foundation, you know. Of course, the disadvantage we have is that we're playing catch-up. And it's not like time will stop for us. Like, can you just stop having problems, church? Just like for 1 year. Just stop having problems. No marriage problems. No staff problems. No deaths, yeah. No, nobody needs to get married. No new baby, nothing. Just put your life on pause for a year, and then let's talk. I mean, it just keeps going, doesn't it? And the problem with us in victory is we just keep getting bigger. Dang it, we just keep growing. That's our problem. We just had too many people, and they just keep coming. And so then responsibility increases, and you're always playing catch-up. So it is dramatic. But I'd just like you to think about baby steps, right? So God knows where you're at, and yeah, maybe you didn't do as thorough a job of exegeting the text as you should have, but the reality is this is where we are right now. And I, by far, do I think that our approach is better. I mean, even though I'm an academic and think about higher learning and education, I don't want to be a part of a ministry that sends people to school first. I love what we do. And I have no formal training. Actually, my university degree is in art. I had a class in basket weaving. I actually did, yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, that's my background, right? I have no formal, I've never been to one single seminary class. So, there's hope for all of us, right? I mean, you can catch up. As long as you're patient with yourself. And really, I didn't start, at least on this path, you know, I've really only been aggressively pursuing these topics for probably 12, 14 years. So I mean, I was always a reader and, you know, studied a lot of things. But as far as these topics and these seminary-related topics, you know. So it's amazing what you can pick up, just 30 minutes here, you know, one book a year on something that's a little bit more, just a little bit here and there, taking baby steps, trying every time to get a little bit better, a little bit better. And, you know, one day you'll be sitting in a class and you'll be the instructor and people will be going, wow. Yeah. That's what they'll be saying about you. So, yeah.
What's even scarier about that, Pastor Paul, is in the age of the internet where, like, you said something and then your member will just quote it and it turns out it's wrong. And it's there.
Oh, yeah, I know, yeah.
It's already there. And in a time where podcasts are being recorded. And,
sure.
And the editor doesn't really have an idea how to edit it. I mean.
Yeah, because he's as dumb as you were, right?
We were just talking about a statement that Andy Stanley said, and because it's there already.
It's there, yeah.
It's public, and he got so much bomb for that.
Yeah, I know. Well, also, while we're speaking, people can check us right there. Do you do that? I mean, I do. I'm checking. Someone makes a comment that, I think, wait a minute now. I'm going to check him right there. Frustrates my wife because, you know, I'm on the internet when I should be listening to the sermon, but I can't, I got to know the answer right away. So people can, they can find out right there. They can call you out. I mean, right in the middle of your sermon. Pastor? Now, respectful Filipinos wouldn't do that. I wouldn't put it past arrogant Americans, but Filipinos wouldn't. But right after it's done, they're coming up. Now, Pastor, you said something, but I don't think that's. And then you got to eat humble pie because you found out right there. Yeah, the great thing when I started, information was expensive. And only, you know, I was the only one that had it. So I could fake people out. Jerome, what are you thinking? You wanted that microphone.
What's good about catch up? What we're doing is it keeps us humble. It makes you maybe ask for more grace.
Yeah.
Yeah, the grace of God is sufficient. So.
And you learn better because, you know, seminary is not really offensive. Because you could have heard these things 10 years ago, but now they have meaning to you because, you know, you're preaching all the time, right? And so knowledge always has value when you're in a situation that you need it. We were married for 3 years before our first child was born. I never read a book on child raising until he hit about 2 years old, and all of a sudden this beautiful little baby turned into Satan himself, you know? I need some information right now. I could have read the same book 5 years earlier and, you know, gleaned a few thoughts in here and there. But, man, I'm clinging on to every word in that book because of the need is right there. Yeah, Louie, last thought. Yeah.
Pastor Paul, the more that we listen to you, the more that we see how big is our challenge.
Yeah.
When it comes to, you know, putting everything as much as we can and yet with very limited time. And I was thinking about, as a senior pastor, how do you... It made me think about staffing and hiring people. For example, I was just on the phone with one of my pastors. I was telling him, based on what I've learned yesterday.
Man, somebody lost their job because of yesterday? Oh, no.
I told him, what we cannot afford not to teach it at the same time, can we have the time? Because we can't. We don't have the time.
Okay, good,
so I was
good.
Thinking...
You didn't fire anybody.
I was challenging him to think, who is the next person to hire?
Yeah, that's good. I like that. Yeah, that's great.
If this is such a big deal and it's really God's way of doing it, somebody has to champion it.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be the pastor who's the know-it-all.
Yeah.
But somebody who has a heart and who is technically good.
Sure.
In reading this.
Great.
I was just thinking, hire another person.
Yeah, good. I have a job in case you were looking at me. All right, let's have some lunch and we'll be back at 1 o'clock.